Hello, I'm Father Charles Connor, pastor of St. Rose of Lima Parish in Carbondale, Pennsylvania. Please join me for the Sacraments Through the Ages as we continue to meditate on the Sacrament of Penance. And I are very familiar, or please God, we are familiar, with the form of confession. We enter the confessional, and we would begin something like this. Bless me, Father, I confess to Almighty God and to you, Father, that I have sinned. It has been such and such a period of time since my last confession. These are my sins. We then give the subject matter of our confession, how many times we have offended the good Lord, how seriously we have offended him by telling the confessor the nature of our sins as closely and as accurately as we are humanly able to describe it. Then ideally we are to listen to just a few brief words of spiritual sustenance from the confessor, the priest who is hearing our confession. He will assign to us a penance, generally a rather brief penance which is easily fulfilled, the recitation of a few prayers as a rule. Then the confessor gives us sacramental absolution, in which he invokes, as we've said in the last broadcast, the passion, death, and resurrection of Christ. He catches us up in the unending mystery of our Lord's passion and death. And it is through the merits of that passion and death that our sins are then and there forgiven. We leave the confessional, and we are obligated, of course, to recite whatever penance has been assigned to us. Most of us have been born and raised with this form of the marvelous sacrament we are discussing. And yet, as we tried to show in our last broadcast, this is not always the way it had been in the church. The sacrament of penance had undergone all types of variations. There were all kinds of variations of thought about it. In the early church, it was thought, as we saw, that some sins could not be forgiven. That was wrong, of course. But it was something that early Christians did indeed believe. So there's been a tremendous evolution in thought about the practice of confession, about the nature of what constituted sin, and there has been an evolution in thought as well on the spiritual efficacy of this sacrament and what is to be derived from it. So we want to continue now our meditation on the sacrament of penance. And we are going to do that by returning to the 12th century of the church's life and to try to take up our story in the years immediately following the reign of Charlemagne, the Holy Roman Emperor. You may recall we had said in our last broadcast that Charlemagne saw that a number of abuses had come into the practice of confession. And he wanted to try to have the abuses stopped by returning to some of the earlier practices, but he saw that in his time that was not going to be possible. And so during the reign of Charlemagne, and there was of course a very, very close church-state contact, so it is not at all unusual that the Holy Roman Emperor would be at the same time very much involved in abuses that entered into the church in the practice of the sacrament of penance. During the reign then of the Holy Roman Emperor Charlemagne, there was a new form of penitential practice that emerged. This is the point at which we had left off. We talked about the penitential pilgrimage. One would be assigned by his confessor to go to one of the great places of pilgrimage in Europe. You might be assigned to go simply to a monastery, but if you committed grave sins, it's not inconceivable at all that you might have been assigned to go to such places as St. Peter's in Rome, or perhaps to Our Lady of Walsingham in England, or perhaps to Santiago de Compostela in Spain, one of the great medieval pilgrimage routes that the Christian pilgrims were so very, very familiar with traversing in the course of their lives. And you would make your penitential pilgrimage, and hopefully that would fulfill the penance which the confessor had assigned to you. Well, by the time we reach the 12th century of the church's life, that is to say the 1100s, many of the abuses that had entered into the church's life began to be thought about, began to be studied, began to be prayed over, meditated on, and the like. And it was universally agreed, or it appeared to be universally agreed, that changes had to be made in the practice of confession, and not simply in the practice of it, but in the understanding that individual Christian people had of what was happening. You see, it began to be very, very rigorous, a very rigorous practice. And as we indicated before, penances could be so rigorous that people just simply said to themselves, well, I'm not going to bother doing that. What is being asked, what is being demanded of me by the church is so rigorous that I'm simply going to have to trust in the mercy of Almighty God. So I'm not going to go through the procedure as the church demands it. Well, by the time we get to the 12th century, to the 1100s, a very, very structured practice had come into place in the church's life. By now we had private confession, something which, as we mentioned, St. Columba was largely responsible for, absolution, and a penitential action, which was to be less severe and far more symbolic. The penance is something that would be done, of course, after absolution had been granted. This is in the 12th century. Remember, in our earlier times, you first had to do your penance, then you came back. And once it was fulfilled, you could then receive absolution. Not now. Absolution was given, as you and I are familiar with, and then penance is performed. Our satisfaction then is performed after we have been absolved of our sins. There is also an emphasis which comes into the church's thinking in the 12th century that there must be a conversion of attitude on the part of individual penitents. We have received the loving mercy of Almighty God. We have received the forgiveness of Jesus Christ for our sins. But we have also received a very strong sacramental grace. It's the grace of strengthening. It's the grace of healing, as we said. It's the grace of regeneration. It is the grace that makes us stronger people. It is the grace that helps us go out and not commit the same sins again. It's true habits build up. It's true habits form. But it's also true habits can be broken. Not by our own initiative, but by the grace of God. Now, all of this, of course, takes on our part, your part and mine, an idea of an inner change of heart, an inner change of attitude. Well, that is not something that developed in our own day, in the 21st century. That is something that has been part and parcel of the church's life since the 12th century, and it is the result of the prayer, the study, the meditation of many, many great theologians. The Fourth Lateran Council was very definitive then on the sacrament of penance and what it should consist of. The Fourth Lateran Council said there were to be no severe penances. It also said confession must be private. It could not be done publicly. All the Christian community were not to be told what someone else had done wrong. That was between the individual and Almighty God, as God was represented in the person of the confessor. So confession must be private. And, interestingly, the Fourth Lateran Council said every Christian must confess his or her sins once a year, usually during the Easter season. Do you remember we used to learn years ago, you rarely hear it anymore, but we used to learn in the days of the Baltimore Catechism about making our Easter duty. That was the time period in the course of a year where you had to confess your sins, and it was usually specified that it had to be sometime between the first Sunday of Lent and Trinity Sunday. That was the time for doing one's Easter duty. Well, that idea comes to us from the days of the Fourth Lateran Council. Well, now with a structure in place, a need arose for an intellectual, a real in-depth theological study of the sacrament of penance. The question that was asked is, why is there absolution by the church to an individual penitent? And the answer that was given to that question by theologians, by thinkers of those days, is that the forgiveness of sins involve involves two elements. It involves a personal element, but it also involves an ecclesial element. The penitent is involved, but the entire body of Christ, the church, is also involved in each and every sacramental act. On the personal level, on the level of the penitent, three elements must be present. And I think we probably remember these three elements, many of us, from our own days of catechetical instruction. Confession, contrition, and satisfaction. First of all, confession. We must confess the number and kinds of our sins. Secondly, contrition. We must be sorry for them. Recall the distinction that was made in years gone by between perfect and imperfect contrition. Imperfect contrition was perfectly sufficient to be absolved. You were sorry for your sins because you did not want to be separated from God in hell. But perfect contrition is always, always what was aimed at. A person decides not to go to Mass on Sunday. The person breaks a commandment, yes. But you can never fall in love with a commandment, with an abstraction, with a theorem of geometry. You have to fall in love with a person. And the person is the divine person, Jesus Christ, who loves us as a human person will ever love us. And that divine person wants us with us at Mass as he offers himself to his heavenly Father and takes all of us with him in that sublime offering of himself. That is why attendance at Mass is so important. That is why one sins, and one sins mortally, when one misses Sunday Mass or Holy Day of Obligation Mass through one's own fault. So confession, contrition, and then, of course, satisfaction. That is the praying of our penance. So that's the personal element. The ecclesial element, of course, is the actual absolution of the church itself. Well, in the 12th century, the period of the scholastic philosophers, there was a desire for a more rational, perhaps we might even want to call it a scientific kind of an explanation. Scholastic philosophers placed much more emphasis on the personal element, with a somewhat diminished view of the ecclesial element, a somewhat diminished view of the communitarian element. Much more emphasis then was put by the scholastic philosophers on contrition and on the attitude of the sinner, the personal disposition, the penitent, the one going to confession. But how to judge that interior attitude is something the scholastic philosophers could not figure out. And they could not come up with a very, very scientific, rational criteria for judging someone's interior rationale. We come then to St. Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century, who wrote and studied a great deal on the sacrament of penance, as he did on so many, many topics. Thomas synthesized two major elements. First of all, as he does in so much of his philosophy, he takes Aristotelian philosophy or Aristotelian metaphysics, that is to say the study of Aristotle, and he distinguishes between matter and form. And he said that in the sacrament of penance, matter and form cannot exist apart from one another. The personal element, the element of the penitent, of the sinner, was the matter of the sacrament. I go in and confess my sins, in other words. Aquinas is saying that is the matter of the sacrament of penance. The ecclesial element, of course, of absolution was the form. So the matter is my sin. The form is the ecclesial element of absolution given to me by the confessor in the name of Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death. The personal element, said Aquinas, was the free will of man responding to the word of God in justification. And from that point then, so much else followed in the theological contribution of St. Thomas Aquinas on this topic of penance. His contemporary, remember that Aquinas was a Dominican, his contemporary in the Franciscan order was John Duns Scotus. Duns Scotus took a somewhat different view. He said, well, I believe the essence of the sacrament is the absolution alone, not the disposition of the sinner. Confession, satisfaction, and contrition are all certainly very, very necessary dispositions, but the sacrament is the sacrament is the sacrament, Duns Scotus was saying, and absolution, the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, is the essential element of the sacrament. We come then to the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent had to answer the reformers. They had to answer Martin Luther in particular. And Luther, of course, had held that absolution is the sacrament of penance in the sense of announcing the gospel of forgiveness. One's whole life must include a continual attitude of conversion. One remains a sinner all through one's life, said Luther, even after justification, because justification does not take away any of the general condition of sin. Well, the Council of Fathers of Trent had to respond to Luther, of course. They urged the necessity of the sacrament of penance, They said all of the fallen faithful must indeed be reconciled and justified. They said that one very specifically, very personally, very intimately must be reconciled with God. The Council of Trent reiterated the whole concept of matter and form as it was given to us by Aquinas. The Council of Trent also copied Duns Scotus and said one is justified even without the desire to receive the sacrament. And finally, the Council of Trent said that the language which we use in the celebration of the sacrament of penance is indeed a language of justice. Penance is spoken of as a justice, and justice quite naturally and quite obviously implies judgment. Much of the language that is used by with the use of the comparative article. The priest is seen as judge. The faithful are seen as penitents, and so forth. And even in our own day, in Presbyterorum Ordinis, the decree on the life and ministry of priests of the Second Vatican Council, once again there is a very, very strong emphasis on reconciliation, on the priest administering God's forgiveness and receiving it himself. What a glorious tradition. Stay with us as we continue to meditate on it.
If you would like to write to us at EWTN, we would love to hear from you. Our address is EWTN, 5817 Old Leeds Road, Irondale, Alabama, 35210. Or check out our website at www.ewtn.com. For a complete list of the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network AM and FM stations across America, go to EWTN.com. Look for the radio pull-down menu and select AM/FM stations. The list is updated regularly, so visit often. Again, go to EWTN.com. Look for the radio pull-down menu and select AM/FM stations. Also at EWTN.com, you'll find out how to listen to us on the web, on shortwave, and in some countries on satellite. You'll find it all on EWTN.com.
We now return to the Sacraments Through the Ages with Father Charles Connor.
Welcome back to our meditation on the Sacrament of Penance. In the early 1950s, there was a wonderful book written by a Passionist father in England named Alfred Wilson. And the title of his book was Pardon and Peace. It's interesting, those two words found their way into sacramental absolution as we know it today in the revised sacramental absolution of some years ago. We are given pardon and peace. Listen carefully, if you will, to the words of the confessor the next time you go to confession, and you will see that these very words that Father Wilson used decades ago are now the words that are used when you and I are absolved of our sins. Well, the book that Father Wilson wrote was published by Sheet and Ward in London and New York. It had a marvelous impact in its day. It has been reprinted many, many times, and it serves as a tremendous focal point for us to meditate on this great sacrament. Father Wilson makes many valid points in his study, and he looks at the sacrament of penance from several different angles. He begins with this thought in general we'll use. If ever you have been privileged to go to Lourdes, you may have witnessed a miraculous cure. Perhaps you saw vacant eyes suddenly light up and flash as sight was restored to them. Or the lame fling away their supports and shout praises for God for very joy. Or broken wrecks of humanity suddenly restored to health and vigor. If once you have seen such a sight, Wilson writes, you will never forget it. Without a doubt, that cure will have left an indelible impression on your mind. But then, of course, he continues in comparison. In our confessionals, he writes, such greater marvels are worked. Rather, still greater marvels are worked, and greater proofs are given of mercy and love. Alas, however, we have but a dim perception of what really takes place there, and the only reason why we are not made delirious with joy is because We are so deadly dull and uncomprehending. He's calling all of us deadly dull and uncomprehending. Maybe he's right. The miracles that are wrought in the confessional are things that are far greater than anything that we ever see at Lourdes. God knows we've heard about the cures at Lourdes that have gone on for decades, miraculous cures, cures that defy scientific explanation, and spiritual cures that are beyond compare as they are related. And yet, each and every time you and I encounter Jesus Christ in the sacrament of his reconciling mercy and love, a greater cure occurs. Something far, far more phenomenal, absolutely beyond our imagining. As all of the sacraments, because of the element of mystery contained in each one of them, are beyond our reckoning, beyond our imagining, and totally beyond our mental comprehension. So he's drawing a very interesting contrast here. We would indeed be marveled with cures at Lourdes. We have been marveled by them. But we should be marveled all the more on any given morning or any given Saturday afternoon. I must tell you, in contrast, I am pastor of a parish in northeastern Pennsylvania in the town of Carbondale, St. Rose of Lima, one of the great, great parishes in the Diocese of Scranton. Our lines for confession at St. Rose in this day and age are still absolutely wonderful. Saturday afternoons, before the daily masses, Christmas, Easter, it just happens to be one of these unique circumstances of a community where the faith has never been lost. And people go to confession at St. Rose, and they go in very, very, very significant numbers. It is a joy to the heart of every priest who has ever served in St. Rose and Carbondale. And that, of course, is what we are aiming at in the church in general. Never ever think that, or buy this empty philosophy that it is not necessary to go to confession, or that it is not necessary to go to confession often. It is. It is necessary. It is very necessary. Not only to have our sins forgiven, but to have this encounter with Jesus Christ, personal and intimate, so that we may grow in holiness and we may grow in strength. The spiritual degradation of a soul in mortal sin is indescribable. But even more indescribable is the transcendent beauty of a soul in grace, Father Wilson writes. To transform a sinner from the loathsome corruption of spiritual death to the dazzling beauty of participated divine life is a work of power and mercy, a work of power and mercy which even the angels cannot comprehend. Imagine. A work of power and mercy which even the angels cannot comprehend. The regeneration of a sinner, he continues, is an incomparably greater marvel than the raising of Lazarus. In fact, as St. Thomas Aquinas points out, Father Wilson referring now to Thomas, as St. Thomas Aquinas points out, it is a greater work than the work of creation. If only once we had seen our Savior in his goodness and compassion raise the dead to life, we should never forget the event, and we should henceforth find it impossible not to trust and to love him. What a tragedy it is that still greater miracles of love, repeated so often in the confessional, leave us cold and unimpressed. Then he gives some practical examples. He says, perhaps you've never committed a mortal sin, and so you have never had absolute need of this sacrament. For you, it has been a sacrament of prevention rather than a sacrament of cure. But God knows how many mortal sins you might have committed except for the saving influence of the sacrament of penance. Perhaps you are not certain of ever committing a mortal sin, but you've had some very, very serious doubts. Recall those periods of doubt and mental torture, and how the sacrament of penance restored unto you the joy of his salvation. How different life would have been if you had never been able to rid yourself of that gnawing, gnawing uncertainty. And perhaps you have committed a mortal sin. And possibly not once, but many, many times you have had to call on Jesus for mercy and for pardon. To whom much is forgiven, he loveth much. You owe your divine confessor, Father Wilson writes, an immense debt of gratitude and love for his ongoing, persevering mercy. Do not be content to receive the sacrament of penance validly, try to receive it perfectly. It is designed to do far more than take away sin, he writes. It is designed to increase the beauty of your soul, to fill it with grace, to bring it nearer and nearer to Jesus Christ. The Holy Father, says Father Wilson, desires that we go to confession frequently. That Holy Father was Pius XII. Wilson's book was written 50 years ago. What about this Holy Father, our gloriously reigning pontiff, John Paul II? George Weigel, in his wonderful book, his wonderful biography, talks about the marvelous confessor of the young Father Karol Wojtyła was in Krakow, in Poland, how he encouraged young people to go to confession often, how he saw confession as in dialogue form, where he would engage in a dialogue with the individual penitent. But then he would be a very, very demanding confessor, this man who would one day be pope, this one man who would go into St. Peter's Basilica every Good Friday and hear confession himself. He was demanding on his penitents, not in the sense that he was cruel or he was tough or harsh. No. He was demanding in the sense that he held his penitents to accountability. His concept of confession was dialogue, but dialogue meant a change. It meant a transformation. It meant finding out where you were going wrong, how you're going to change your life. What are you going to do about it? Because at some point we all must make that fundamental choice in life, said Father Wojtyła, the future John Paul II. And the way we make the change in life, the way we transform ourselves, the way we get rid of habits, is entering deeply and profoundly into the mystery of the sacrament of penance that Christ has given us. This is what the young Father Karol Wojtyła was pushing in Krakow decades ago. This is what John Paul has tried to teach the universal church in all these many years of his pontificate. The glory of this sacrament of penance, the glory of being reconciled to God through the passion and death of Jesus Christ. We cannot frequent this sacrament often enough. We cannot receive God's grace in the sacrament of penance often enough. Please God, this will have a great re-flourishing in the church in our time. We will come to know it, to appreciate it, and to love it as the sacrament should be loved, and indeed should be enjoyed by every follower of Jesus Christ.
You've been listening to The Sacraments Through the Ages with Father Charles Connor on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.